Tomorrow is July 4th. It's Independence Day, as we refer to it. A day going back to 1776 on July 4th, when the Declaration of Independence was ratified and signed, and acknowledges the purpose and the reason by which we broke away from England at the time. And in the course of the Declaration of Independence, it acknowledges the liberties granted to us by, as our founding fathers put it, our Creator. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, this liberty has come at high cost over the last 246 years, both in lives and in resources. However, as the highest note in our national anthem, the Star Spangled Banner, at the end of the song, the highest note that we hit it when we sing, "Oh, say does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave." Our country and the people of our country put a great deal of importance and emphasis on the freedoms that we have given to us by virtue of being created by God. The right to be able to live in a way as we see fit, and of course as Christians, the way God commands us to live. And we are blessed to live in this country in which we have such liberties as being able to gather together to worship today, free from persecution, free from outside influences. We can gather in peace and in quiet and be able to worship our God and not be regulated by any government source. And that's a great blessing. Not all Christians in this world have such blessings. And so certainly July 4th, as Americans, as human beings in this world, in this country in which we live, it's a day that we celebrate to recognize those liberties and the importance of those liberties that we have. But just because I have liberty in this country and I'm quote unquote free, does that mean I can do whatever I want to do? Like literally whatever I want? We have a law in this land, and it governs our conduct. It gives boundaries to our actions as individuals. And man has to have law in order to have civilized society. And every country has laws of some kind. And America is no different. So while we consider ourselves free, while we consider ourselves to have liberty, we must understand the nature of that liberty. That there are boundaries to that liberty. There are limits to how much and what I can do of what I want. I can, provided it doesn't contradict the law of the land, the laws that are put in place for the good of society. Well, to a certain extent, when it comes to our spiritual well-being and our spiritual understanding of God's Word, there's a parallel there that we can gain. And it's important to understand, just as it is the nature of liberty in America doesn't make us free to do whatever we want, we have to understand the nature of our liberty in Christ and recognize what it was that Christ did for us and what that liberty now in Christ means. In Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, we have Jesus, as is his custom, we're told by Luke, going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is where he was raised. This is why I call him Jesus of Nazareth. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus didn't control what book, apparently. He was handed the book of Isaiah to read. So when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And this is what Jesus reads in the synagogue. Starting in verse 18, this comes from Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So this is what Jesus reads. And when he had read it, verse 20, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so all bore witness of him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They saw Jesus being raised from a young man. They knew this young man. They knew his family. They knew his parents, his siblings. Is this not Joseph's son? Of course, Jesus is going to go on talking about how a prophet doesn't have any honor in his own country. But what Jesus does here is he quotes from Isaiah, which links Isaiah 61 as being a messianic prophecy. And he says, "This is fulfilled today in your hearing." And notice that Luke tells us he began to say to them. There may have been more to this dialogue, which ultimately, verse 22, they bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. He may have gone further into detail as to what he meant by the fact that today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We know, though, we are able to look and understand what Jesus is talking about, which provides a little bit of context to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 61. Recognizing that this is then therefore a messianic prophecy, Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1, this is what Jesus read. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now notice the full extent of these first three verses. What Jesus read of them, and he says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." But notice the concept that Isaiah provides regarding what the Messiah is going to accomplish. In addition to the opening of the eyes of the blind and proclaiming liberty to those who are in prison, it says he's there to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but also to proclaim the day of vengeance of God. And then notice the contrasts of the situations, the states of people that Jesus had come to completely change. A 180-degree difference, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn, to give beauty for ashes, to give the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. The contrast here is that Jesus, or the Messiah of the prophecy, is going to completely change everything. And all of the negative states that exist, the spirit of heaviness, the mourning, the ashes, the Messiah is going to change all that. And then in verse 10, at the end of this messianic prophecy, Isaiah says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Now, remember, that's exactly what the Messiah was going to do at the day of the Lord. The day of vengeance that he refers to. He talks about the being clothed in garments of salvation. As he goes on here in verse 10, "As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Verse 11, "For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Isaiah, in fact, verse 10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. He is seeing, to some extent, in the revelation of this prophecy, he is able to see that one day, this is what God's going to do. Now, none of the prophets, not even the angels, knew exactly when and how God was going to do this. But with regard to these messianic prophecies, what part of that Isaiah was able to understand, he acknowledges, he sees what's coming. And especially here in verse 11, as he uses the example of fruit coming out of the ground, the garden bringing up of fruit and springing forth, it's the from a seed to something full grown. So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations, before everybody. Something so different, something's going to change so much that Isaiah is able to say that he's clothed me with the garments of salvation, covered me with the robe of righteousness. So what is it? What is it? How is it that Jesus, going back to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, when he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, what was it specifically that Jesus brought out? He says that the Father has anointed him to preach the gospel. The term gospel literally means good news to the poor. Well, the poor don't have good news. They're poor. They have nothing. Well, Jesus has good news for them. Well, is he talking about literally in physically poor? Or is he talking about spiritually poor? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted, or a heart that is torn, demonstrates an individual who is in mourning, who is sad. What did Isaiah describe in the context of Isaiah 61? The main emphasis was people who were trodden, who were downhearted, whose hearts were rent. Jesus says, I've come, the Father has sent me, to heal those hearts, to proclaim liberty to what captives? Remember what the thought process was of the Jewish mind traditionally, how it was taken with regard to the messianic prophecies. Not all the Jews thought this way, but most of them did. They saw the Messiah as a warrior king who would come and lead an uprising against Rome and set Israel free, as was the days in the days of David and Solomon. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were looking forward to. A return of the kingdom of God as it was in its heyday, physically. Jesus says, I'm here to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are imprisoned, those who are bound. Recovery of sight to the blind. Certainly physically, Jesus did return sight to blind people on many occasions. What if Jesus is not talking about, and for that matter, when Jesus is quoting Isaiah, what if Isaiah, and of course Isaiah is referring to the prophecy from the Lord, what if the Lord is not referring to physical states of being poor, or being a captive, or being blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, those who are imprisoned? What if he's talking spiritually? Because then everything that comes from that Isaiah describes, it's all spiritual. He talks about the clothing and garments of righteousness being planted by God, springing forth in abundance of praise. It's spiritual, not physical. Jesus says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. How so? Well, starting from this point, this is early on in the ministry of Jesus, from this point in which Jesus started his ministry, the fulfillment of Isaiah, of the teaching of the good news to those who are spiritually poor, the teaching of being set free, of being given liberty to those who are spiritually captive, had started. And Jesus says, this is fulfilled. That wasn't the only time. It was the beginning of the fulfillment. It started then, and it led all the way through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because then after his resurrection and ultimate ascension, then the praise and adoration of Jehovah started to spring forth from all the nations. Because of whom? Because of the Messiah who came and did this. That being the case, it's not physical liberty like Israel was looking for. And for that reason, Israel, for the most part, most of Israel, in fact, Paul refers to Israel, like in Romans chapter 10, Israel, my heart's desire is that Israel be saved. It wasn't that some Jews hadn't been, they had. But for the most part, the majority of them, they refused to submit to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus, because he wasn't what they were looking for. He wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. He was the Messiah they needed, but they didn't realize that. So when Jesus sets the captives free, when Jesus proclaims liberty to those who are imprisoned or oppressed, if it's spiritual, then what is he talking about? What is Isaiah talking about? What is God talking about? Well, he's talking about a couple of things. First of all, in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul is writing to a group of Christians among whom false teachers have come, and they are teaching a hybrid version of the law of Christ. They're teaching a version of Christianity that contains elements of the Mosaical law, such as circumcision, the observation of feast days, other elements of the old law that are contained in the Mosaical law are being commanded under the law of Christ. And Paul says in Galatians 5, starting in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Well, that's the very thing Jesus said he was fulfilling from Isaiah from the Father, which says that the person that the Father's sending, the Messiah, is going to set the captives free. Paul says, Christ has made us free. Stand fast. Fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. There's two different elements here that Paul's referring to. He's not being redundant. Stand fast, therefore. This is a state of standing true in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. How has Christ made us free? Through the gospel, through the good news. And that good news is about Jesus and him crucified. Stand fast in the truth of that gospel. Why? Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Notice that Paul says again. Don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Well, what kind of bondage? Verse 2, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Some of the specifics that Paul deals with regarding some of the Old Testament elements that were being brought and taught into the law of Christ by these false teachers included circumcision. Paul says in verse 3, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." What law? The Mosaic law. Thus, verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ." The only way to become estranged is if at one time I was with him. Now I have become separated from him. I am estranged from Christ. "You who attempt to be justified by law." Certainly by attempting to be justified by law or by works in any way doesn't fit. But specifically by bringing Mosaical elements of the law to the law of Christ. "You have fallen," verse 4, "from grace." The only way I can fall from the top of a mountain is if at one point I was at the top of the mountain. I can't fall from someplace I haven't been. They were saved. They were once with Jesus, walking in faith. Now they're not. Verse 5. "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." One of the elements of being set free, that Paul addresses is that the gospel of Christ, this verse 1, the liberty by which Christ has made us free, represented an ending of the Mosaical law completely. There are people today who still reference the Ten Commandments, and they may ask us, y'all teach the Ten Commandments? Do you follow the Ten Commandments? Do you observe the Ten Commandments? And our answer is no. No, we don't. The Ten Commandments are part of the old Mosaical law. That has been done away with. Now, 9 of those Ten Commandments that were commanded in the Old Testament have been recommanded, reinstituted, reemphasized in the New Testament, certainly. And then the 10th one about the Sabbath day, it's really kind of a half change in the sense that it's the Lord's day that we keep holy, not because it's the Lord's day, because it's the day we gather to take the Lord's Supper. But no, we don't observe the Ten Commandments. Why? Because Christ has made us free from the law of Moses. We've been set free from this. But this doesn't mean that we've been set free from law. And this is a key difference. This is where a lot in our religious society start to kind of miss the point. Their whole focus is liberty and freedom, and now I should be free to do what I want. In fact, it's that very hypothetical thought that Paul addresses in Romans 6 and in verse 1, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? To which he answers his own question, certainly not. But James says in James chapter 1 and in verse 25, James chapter 1, he starts talking about individuals who look into a mirror. He uses this analogy. Starting in verse 22, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now notice the two phrases that James uses. He says doers versus hearers. Now a hearer hears. There's no suggestion here that they aren't paying attention. They do. They listen. They understand. They hear it. But they don't do anything. This is the same as, well, I believe what you said. I believe that what you said is true. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word, but is not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, and then he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He forgets what he looks like. Verse 25. He who looks into, notice the phrase that James uses here, the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James uses this phrase, it's almost a contradiction in terms. The perfect law of liberty. See, by the legalistic concepts that our religious world has within it, the thought process of legalism or law, that is in contrast to grace and what they think is faith, which really is just belief. So you can't have liberty in Christ and have law, because that's restrictive. That's not liberty. But that's why James uses the phrase that he does, the perfect law. Law directs, it informs on what's right and what's wrong. It limits, it restrains. The perfect law of liberty, of freedom. Well, how so? Moving on to James chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Now, let's start in verse 8 and 9. We see how that James is addressing the issue of showing partiality. He warns them about showing partiality with regard to the gospel of Jesus. He says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice he quotes Old Testament, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressed. What law? What law convicts me? We've already established that Jesus has done away with the Mosaical law. Paul condemns the inclusion of Mosaical law in the law of Christ. So what is James talking about? He quotes from the Old Testament a point, an emphasis that is reinstituted in the New Testament. If you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's reinstituted in the New Testament as well. He quotes from the Old Testament to show that the character of God's people is still the same as it was under the Old Testament. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what's the first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. Those haven't changed. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by Mosaical law as by Christ's law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Of what? The Mosaical law? No, the law of Christ. So thus he says in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, notice he's quoting the Ten Commandments here, also said, do not murder. Now, if you commit adultery, do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. See, the Mosaical law not once was ever referred to as a law of liberty. The law of Christ is. It's referred to the law of liberty. Because it's not that we are now free to do what we want, how we want, live how we want. There is still law that limits, that restrains, that defines right and wrong, and God's expectations of His people about being pure and being holy. Thus, Paul's statement, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? The more I sin, the more God's grace just kind of flows on me, so let's just sin it up, because why not? That's all the more grace I receive. And Paul says, that's not how this works. We have died to sin. We're not to live in it. We're not to continue in it. This is part of what James says in James chapter 1, verse 25, about we view the perfect law of liberty and we continue in it. So one of the things that Jesus did was he set the captives free. It has a couple applications regarding the law of Moses. He took away the law of Moses, which had no ability to forgive sin. It could cover sin. It could cover the demand for punishment for sin. But the law, blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Hebrews 10. But in addition to that, by nature of the Mosaical law, to a certain extent, the Gentiles were kept distant. There was a separation between the Jew and the Gentile. That separation was then taken away when Christ came. Thus, what we have, starting in Romans chapter 6, this time in verse 7, or 17, Romans 6 and in verse 17, notice what Paul says. In addition to the elimination of the Mosaical law, what else have we been set free from? In verse 17, Paul says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. There's two terms I want us to note. You obeyed. What did James say? I can't just hear it. And by hearing, you can include belief in there too. I believe what you're saying, but I'm not really willing to do anything about it. No. You obeyed. You did something. And of course, that something is defined by the gospel. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that form of teaching. What teaching? The very gospel that Jesus came and started preaching. By which that gospel set the captives free. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Notice with Paul, when Paul says, I think his New American Standard says servant or slave, as the New King James says, you're not your own person. There's no such thing as being your own person. There is no liberty that sets you free from everything. Either you serve lawlessness and sin, ultimately leading to the idea of serving Satan, being children of the devil versus the children of God, 1 John 3, or you're serving righteousness. There is no, I'm my own free moral agent here. There is no freedom or liberty to do what I want and kind of have what I want and not have to be accountable to anything. You are either a servant of Satan or you're a servant of God. There is no in between there. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Well, what does that mean? That means that there was no accounting of righteousness while I was serving sin. There was no faith, there was no grace, there was no mercy. While I was a slave of sin, I had no part in any righteousness. But, he says in verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? What did that get you? What were you able to bear from your time as a slave of sin? The end of those things is death. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A lot of times people focus in on that term gift, and Paul even references the term, the phrase free gift. Okay, it is a gift because I didn't do anything to deserve it. And yet, that gift is conditional. In fact, that's in the context of what Paul's talking about. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And yet, what did he say in verse 22? Having been set free from sin, and now you're slaves of God, you have your fruit to the holiness, the end everlasting life. How did I get that fruit? By turning away from a life of sin. By changing my behavior, my conduct, and conforming to what God wants me to do. That's how I received that everlasting life, that eternal life, that promise of it. So what Jesus accomplished, it set us free from the Mosaical law, but in the end, being set free from the Mosaical law as an end unto itself is irrelevant. Because what couldn't the Mosaical law do? It could not take away sin. What did Christ do? He offered himself so that now there is full remission of sin available. And now, even though people of faith served under the Mosaical law and they served faithfully, they couldn't have that full forgiveness, not until Christ came and died. And then, that's why faith was accounted unto Abraham for righteousness, just as it was accounted unto Moses and it was accounted unto David. Jesus' death, his blood being shed, enabled all of those faithful in the past to have their sins washed away. But it's because they were willing to obey in faith, doing what the Lord told them to do. In John chapter 8 and in verse 30, notice the words of Jesus. In John chapter 8, starting in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A lot of times this is quoted, the truth shall set you free. And it's often used out of context, in particular to apply to truth of the world or truth of whatever reality or whatever. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. But also notice that Jesus is not talking about the Mosaical law here. He says, if you abide in, not in Moses' word, in my word, you are my disciples indeed. How do I abide in his word? I follow it. I listen and I obey. You shall know the truth. How? Because I'm abiding in his word, and his word is truth. Jesus was the Word. Jesus is the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1. You shall know the truth. The truth will set you free. Well, what's the truth? What truth is Jesus referring to? Starting in verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. That's a lie. They had been taken captive. Well, 10 or 11 of the tribes have been taken captive by Assyria. And then you had Judah taken captive by Babylon. And now they've got Rome who's taking over them. Of course, they've been in bondage. How can you say we will be made free? Of course, Jesus isn't talking about physical bondage anyway. Jesus answered them, verse 34, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. In essence, what Jesus is saying is that by my word, I can take you who are a slave of sin. That's how you're in bondage. They're faithful under the Mosaic law, though. The Mosaic law couldn't forgive sin. They're still in bondage. My word can take you from being a slave and turn you into an adopted son of God. That's what his word was able to do and is able to do. And therefore, if the Son makes you free, you're no longer susceptible to the sin of the world because you've changed your life. You shall be free indeed. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says that the truth shall set you free. The truth of God's word, the truth of his word, sets us free from sin. But it doesn't set us free to do what we want. And unfortunately, that's a major point that our religious world doesn't really want to see. And our final thought this morning is that in addition to all of that, what else did Jesus bring? How else did Jesus fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah? Well, in providing us the direction to obey that form of teaching to which we were delivered, it changed our mind, it changed our heart, thus repentance, to serve God rather than serve sin. This is why Paul tells the Romans in chapter 6, you should no longer be giving yourself to these types of activities. Rather, now you should live in accordance to God, not doing those sinful things. But this is part of the reason also, in addition to that, that he describes the change in conduct seeking to serve others. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 13, Peter refers to our liberty. But he says it in a way to recognize that we can't use the claim that I'm free to do what we want. In fact, if anything, the claim that we're free, our liberty, demands from us that we seek to help other people. Starting in verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Verse 15, for this, Peter's building off of his point in verses 13 and 14, this is the will of God, that by doing good, the King James says well-doing, the root term for this is agathos, that which is beneficial, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, as free, am I free? Yes, I am free. I am free from sin, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Therefore, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You don't get to say, well, I am free, I'm a citizen in heaven, and I am not bound to any of the laws here of man, because I serve a heavenly law and a heavenly kingdom, and so the laws here don't matter to me. I'm free. Or I'm free to do what I want because God has set me free. Peter says, yes, you are free, but do not use your liberty as a cloak for vice. Which is to say, my vices, those things that I want to do, my sinful desires, my sinful thoughts, I cloak them in this explanation that I'm free. And so it seems perfectly logical that I can do what I want, when I want, how I want, and I don't have to listen to the laws of men because I'm free. Peter says, that's not what this means. You are free, but you don't get to use that freedom, that liberty, as a means of doing what you want or to get out of doing things you don't want. In Galatians chapter 5, going back to the book of Galatians and the back to the chapter 5, he says, Paul says in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, as James does, quotes the same exact commandment. from the Mosaical law. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Paul's warning them. He says, you use your liberty not for yourself, and not for, as Paul puts it, the opportunity of the flesh, exalting myself above others. In fact, Paul's going to go on to describe the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. He says, you use your liberty as not as an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, you use it to serve one another. Again, just as Peter put a phrase that is a contradiction of terms, perfect law of liberty, Paul also puts forward kind of a contradiction of terms. You have been called to liberty to be free from sin. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Use your liberty, your freedom from sin, as a means to serve others. Being a servant, being a slave, doesn't give you the connotation of liberty, of freedom. You see, it's my choosing. Just as in Romans chapter 6, I have chosen to submit myself to God, just as I chose to submit myself to sin. I make that choice. Paul says, you choose. And the liberty that you have in Christ Jesus, you should choose to use to serve one another. Combine that with passages that we've looked at in the last couple of weeks about Paul and the choices he made to yield his own rights, things that he had every right to do for the sake of serving others. He was free to do those things. By the law of Christ, he was able to do certain things. All things may be lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And so for the sake of others, I limit my own liberties, even my own rights, to help other people. And it goes back to show. Remember when we looked at Isaiah chapter 61, the contrast of what was being described, the huge 180-degree changes that the Messiah was going to accomplish when he came. It's interesting how, therefore, then his people, the people who follow the Messiah, will embody those same changes and embody to a certain extent. Just because I am free, just as Jesus was the master, he served his apostles' feet. If I, your master, am willing to do this, you should do so for one another. Freedom has limits. People don't like to hear that. People don't like that idea. But in the end, especially when it comes to Christ, we can't claim at judgment day, well, but Jesus, you said I was free. You said I could do what I wanted to. To which Jesus is going to reply, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness? I'm free. We don't have law. Yet Jesus says in Matthew 7, that those who do not do the will of my Father in heaven, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. That term literally means you did that which you had no law to do. The law didn't tell you to do that. You did that which you had no authority to do. But we're free. That's not what freedom means in Christ. That's not what liberty means in Christ. I don't get to take advantage of it, loophole it, twist it, turn it, and do what I want. I still have to submit to God. Now that being the case, every single one of these points that we've talked about, liberty from the Mosaical law, liberty from the guilt of sin, liberty to do what we want versus doing good for others, these are all things that are misconstrued, not just by people in the world thinking, quoting scripture out of place and so forth. It's misconstrued by people who think that they are serving God. Who take concepts like freedom and liberty in Christ and make it out to be something it's not to justify the way they live. That's not how we're supposed to live. That's not how we're supposed to view scripture. We view it in context, in association with what God tells us. And so in addition for us, these points help us to also be able to share with others who we're all, as Americans, we celebrate Independence Day, and that's a great thing. We're very blessed to be here. But we also get a chance to remind others about the liberty, the true liberty, the full liberty in Christ Jesus. It also restricts. It defines still right and wrong, but we can be free from sin and one day be free from judgment, free from condemnation at Judgment Day, and have a home in heaven. Are you prepared for that day? I appreciate Dwayne having led these songs talking about being redeemed, having our sins washed away, being taken away. But notice that the common theme of the songs that we sang before the sermon, both hymns, describe hope. Looking forward to that day that because I've been redeemed, because my sins have been washed away, I can look forward to a home in heaven. I am free. And now I don't have to be brokenhearted. Now I don't have to be downtrodden. Now I have hope and confidence, and I look forward to that day. Can you sing hymns like that with full confidence? Consider your state this morning. If you need help, let us help you, and come forward as we stand and sing.